I spoke out at the Medical Dental Society chapel service at the Dental Center this week, and because God's been working in my heart, I decided to speak on the heart. There are about 220 students and faculty that gather every week, and it's a wonderful opportunity to share Christ with them. And I talked a little bit about the physical heart, but you know, we put all the emphasis on the physical heart. We know that the physical heart is the most important part of your body, because you can lose the functions of other internal organs and still live. But when your heart stops pumping, you are declared officially to be dead. So it's not by accident that the scripture talks about a heart, meaning not the physical heart or the physical organ, but rather that inner core, the real you, that inner man that represents the seat of your feelings, your emotions, your will, and it even includes your intellect. All of those things are part of the soul or the heart, as the Bible refers to it. And when God comes into your life, as He did into the lives of these Thessalonian Christians, there's something that happens within your heart. In fact, the Bible calls it a new heart. It's all part of the new covenant that we often overlook, and we say, well, if it's a new heart, then why don't I feel new? Well, the chances are when you first came to Christ, you did feel like a new person. I remember that moment very clearly, and I was only 7 years of age. I remember how clean I felt inside. I remember the joy that I had. I remember the peace that came into my life at that time that I never had prior to that, even at the age of seven. But you see, it's a little bit, as I've already mentioned, like a car. You get a new car, and that new car is wonderful in the beginning, and you're thrilled to go out and just sit in it, even if you don't start the engine, you know, just the smell of it, it's wonderful. But it's got to be maintained. And that's why the writer of Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the very issues of life. It's out of the inner man, the heart, that evil thoughts originate, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. So the heart has to be continually cleansed. It has to be continually made new. It has to be restored. And the psalmist said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew within me a right spirit. And let me tell you this morning that the things that you are struggling with in your life, whether it's the loss of a job or relationships that have gone sour or any other number of things, health issues, that's really not the issue. The issue is really one of the heart. Sooner or later, we all encounter sand traps in our life. For you golfers, you know what I mean by that. You'd rather be any place unless you're a pro. I mean, the pros somehow can get out of those sand traps. But if you're a golfer and you're sort of a duffer at golfing, the one thing you don't want to do is end up in a sand trap. But there's sand traps all along those 18 holes. I love the story about the old golfer. He was 80 years of age, and he moved, and he went to a new locality and a country club, and he thought, I'd really like to become part of that country club. And he went up to the counter just to see if there was anybody that day that he could play golf with. And there was a young assistant pro there, and this young assistant pro said, well, you know, I really don't have that busy of a schedule. I could play golf with you. And so they went out, and the assistant pro watched as this old man teed off, and he thought, man, he's got a nice swing for an 80-year-old man. And he hits the ball pretty straight right down the fairway. And so when he saw that, the assistant said, you look like you're a pretty good golfer. And he said, why don't we just put a little money on these 18 holes? And the old man said, okay, but I got to tell you that I have trouble. I need help getting out of the sand traps. And so for the first 17 holes, the old man drove it straight down the fairway, and they were tied. They were tied after 17 holes. The 18th hole's par 4. The old man hits his ball straight down the fairway. And the assistant pro, he hits his straight down the fairway, but about 30 yards beyond the old man. Now it's the approach shot. The old man goes first, and he happens to hook it into the very first sand trap. Thought he's in trouble. Assistant pro thought, I've got him. Assistant pro puts his on the green. He's there in regulation. He knows he can easily make a two-putt for a par. He watches as the old man takes his sand wedge and for the very first time goes down into a sand trap. And the old man looks at the ball and he looks at the flag and he takes a nice, beautiful swing and just lifts that ball right up out of the sand trap onto the green, goes rolling over and plunk into the hole for a birdie. Assistant pro said, "I thought you said you need help getting out of the sand traps." The old man said, "I do. Would you come over and give me a hand?" Sooner or later, we all encounter sand traps, disappointments, shattered dreams, whatever you want to call them. How do you respond? You know, I believe that ultimately God allows our dreams to be shattered, our desires in life to be frustrated, because he has something so much better he wants to give to us. And we see that here with these believers. What does a transformed heart look like? First of all, transformed hearts have this understanding of God's love. Look at verse 4. Very simple verse that we often just sort of read by and don't really get the significance of it. In my translation, it's knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Some of your translations have knowing that you are loved by God, knowing, brethren, that you are loved by God, which is probably a better translation. And literally in the Greek, it is a perfect tense verb, and it means that God loved you at a point in the past, and he continues to love you, and nothing can ever separate you from his love. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter who you are, how much you have failed in life, God loves you. Paul says it another way in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that we were chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to speak of this incredible love of Christ has, and that's the reason for that being chosen or elected is because he loves us. Now we'll quote verses like Romans chapter 8 where Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall ever be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we say, isn't that wonderful? But we never really appropriate what it's really saying. God loves you. And God loves you so much, and the Thessalonians understood this. He loves you so much that he chose you to be in Christ. As Paul said, before the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose you, he elected you, and this is the common ordinary word that's used for election. Now, I am at the point in my life where I don't want to debate the subject of election any longer. Okay? I have been down that road ever since I was in Bible college and seminary, and I am sick and tired of debating election and where the free will of man fits into that. Because I think in the midst of that debate, we lose the meaning behind election. God chose us to be in Christ in order that he might heap his love upon us and have a relationship with us, because he wants us to want him in the same way that he wanted us. There's an old country preacher once said about election, he said, "God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and whichever way you vote, you are elected." That's probably not far from the truth. You know, it is a paradox. It's been called an antinomy that God chose us to be in Christ. But at the same time, there came a point in my life when I had to choose Christ. But the purpose is God wants to have a relationship with us. Now, we have some couples even here this morning who have adopted children from countries like the Ukraine or Romania or other parts of the third world. And many of these parents were praying for months before they went that God would lead them to the right child. And many of you this morning participated in praying for these parents that God would lead them to the right child. And then they go to the orphanages and they begin to look at each child until finally God sort of settles their hearts and eyes and minds on one particular child, or maybe two. Now, what's the purpose behind that? Why do they do that? Because they want a child that they can love upon. They can just simply give themselves to, expecting in the beginning absolutely nothing back from that child. But obviously, as our parents begin to grow, we're hopeful that they'll start giving something back to us, aren't we? We're hopeful that there will come that time when, in the words of Gary Smalley, they'll not see us as living in their house, but they're kind of living in our house, and it's a joint venture kind of thing. We hope that they'll get to that point to where we not only are giving to them, but they're giving back to us, and it's a kind of mutual relationship that we enjoy them, and they enjoy us, and that's what God wants to do with each one of us. And so you know what he does? He frustrates our desires when they're focused upon anything else other than him. So we experience shattered dreams. John Eldridge, in his latest book, Wild at Heart, which, by the way, I recommend every one of you fathers get. It is significant for you and for your sons. And daughters, too, but particularly your sons. It's called Wild at Heart by John Eldridge. And he says in this book, God wants to be loved. He wants to be a priority to someone. How could we have missed this in reading the Word? From cover to cover, from beginning to end, the cry of God's heart is, won't you choose me? It is amazing to me how humble, how vulnerable God is on this point. You will find me, says the Lord, when you will seek with all your heart, in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. In other words, and I'm quoting Eldridge, look for me, pursue me, God is saying. And then he quotes the words of A.W. Tozer, God waits to be wanted. God waits to be wanted in each of our lives. Transformed lives comprehend the incredible, awesome love of God. Now, there's a second thing that transformed lives do. Transformed hearts have encountered God at the deepest level of their being. Look at verses 5 and 6. When they heard the gospel, it didn't come in just mere words that they sort of agreed to. Oh, I believe, as many say in our country today, I believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, it's so much more than that, folks. It's a belief that radically changes your life. It may not occur all at once, but it's a radical change or transformation within your heart that you are not the same person that you were before you encountered the gospel. All we have to do is look at the Thessalonians to see that. When a man encounters God at the deepest level, notice what happens here. Verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. What is that power for? It is power that God gives to you to be able to live a life that is free from sin. Now, that doesn't mean we're always going to be free from sin, but you can be an overcomer in this world. You can overcome all of these obstacles and all of these sand traps and live a life to the glory of God and experience the joy and presence of the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances in your life. I know it's true because I've seen it and I've experienced it in my own life. In fact, I'm amazed at how the joy of Christ is often experienced the most when we're going through the most difficult trials in life. And that's where some of you are. I believe that one of the things that keeps drawing many of us back to minister in the Ukraine and Romania and other parts of the world, a number of you have been there and you've ministered, certainly not because of what they have in the way of material things. They have nothing compared to us. And it's really not because of what we have to give to them, folks, but it's because of what they give to us. And we go over there and we see people that are living in the midst of deprivation and poverty and have none of the none of the conveniences of life that we do here in America, but you know they have something we don't for the most part, and that is joy in the midst of their poverty. And I think there is a way in which we go over there and we think, you know, maybe, just maybe, by being with them, a little bit of that's going to rub off on me. You want to do an interesting study sometime. Study the number of times in Scripture that joy and affliction or tribulation occur in the same phrase. It's right here. You receive the word in the midst of much affliction with joy. Acts chapter 4, after the disciples are beaten, it says they went on their way rejoicing in the midst of their suffering that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Joy. Suffering. I think Stephen Sally Menzies, if they were to stand up here this morning, because I heard him even say it again yesterday, would tell you that even in the midst of this incredible loss in their lives, to have a daughter taken away from them, they have experienced the presence and even the joy of God in a way that maybe they'd never experienced before. And isn't it tragic that many times God has to bring these excruciating, heavy circumstances into our lives because He really wants to give us something so much better. He wants to give us that very joy that Jesus spoke of when He said in John chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you will and it shall be done unto you. And then He goes on to say that my joy will remain in you. If my words abide in you and you abide in me, then my joy will remain in you. The joy that he experienced as he was about to go to the cross. Look at the Apostle Paul in Philippians. He's in jail when he writes that epistle, and yet he, more than any other epistle, speaks of joy. Or look at Romans chapter 5, where in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, we have this grace in which we stand, this access and grace by which we stand. And he says, not only that, but we even rejoice in the midst of our tribulations, because we know they're doing something, they're working something for us. Or in James chapter 1 and verse 2, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into all of these things that we call trials. It ought to be joy. You say, well, how can that be? That's the struggle, isn't it? How do we get over that hurdle? How does that work? Larry Crabb in his latest book, and I highly recommend this to you. I got to be honest, I was not a Larry Crabb fan in the beginning. I didn't agree with a lot of what Larry Crabb wrote, but Larry Crabb has really had some shattered dreams. And he shares how God has used those shattered dreams in his life, developing cancer when he was in his early 50s, having his ministry pulled out from underneath him. I went through all kinds of difficulties, friends that had committed suicide, and others who marriages failed. And I mean, you know, down the road, we all experience those at one time or another. But he helps us understand this paradox, joy in the midst of affliction, perhaps as well as anyone. And he takes the Old Testament book of Ruth and shows how God allowed Naomi's dream to be shattered and frustrated because he wanted to give her a new dream. In essence, he wanted to give her himself. And he writes these words, shattered dreams open the door to better dreams, dreams that we do not properly value until the dreams we improperly value are destroyed. Shattered dreams destroy false expectations, such as the victorious Christian life, with no real struggle or failure. They help us discover true hope. We need the help of shattered dreams to put us in touch with what we most long for, to create a new appetite for better dreams. And living for the better dreams generates a new, unfamiliar feeling that we eventually recognize as joy. This is what the Thessalonians Christians were experiencing because they'd encountered God at the deepest level of their being. The Spirit of God came into them and they allowed the Spirit of God to work, and the end result was they had great joy in the midst of their suffering. Go back and read Acts chapter 17. You'll see how this church began and how Paul was run out of town. And you can imagine when Paul was run out of town by this mob and the church had its beginning, what the Christians went through as a result of that kind of persecution, but they had joy. I remember years ago seeing a picture. I think it was out at Garden Ridge Pottery. Picture of four people: Elvis Presley, James Dean, Humphrey Bogart, Marilyn Monroe. And they were standing at a bar, and they had the most wasted, spent looks on their faces that you can imagine. And the title beneath the picture, the caption was, "Broken Dreams." But you see, they never came to realize, unfortunately, where true joy originates. Not in popularity, not in fame, wealth, all of these things, not in having all of these toys. That's not where it's at. And that's why eventually they wasted their lives and died in ways that we don't want to die. These Thessalonians knew what it was to experience true joy. As Crabb states elsewhere, God uses the pain of shattered dreams to help us discover our desire for Him, to help us begin dreaming the highest dream. A third thing we can say, transformed hearts, verses 7 and 8, also impact their world. I mean, we look at Christianity in America today and we say, why with the thousands upon thousands and even millions of evangelical Christians who identify themselves as such, why are we not having a greater impact on our society? Folks, here's the reason right here. When we have encountered God in the deepest level of our being, and God becomes our great desire and goal in life to know Him and to serve the living and true God, then God can't help but honor that and impact the world around us through that kind of commitment. This church was an example of it was a type, it was a pattern. That's what he's saying in verse 7. For you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. From you the word of the Lord has sounded out, not only in Macedonia, that's northern Greece, but in Achaia, that's southern Greece. And then he said, even beyond Greece, the word has gone out. So that we didn't have to say anything. We don't have to go around telling people about you in Thessalonica. They have already heard because God has brought that message out and the whole world knows. Wow. If we want to have an impact on people around us, it begins in the heart. It's a heart issue. In verse 8, we have the phrase, the word of the Lord echoed out. Literally, in the Greek, it's the only time this word occurs, and it literally means echoed. It echoed out. It just went out. Peterson translates this, your lives are echoing the Master's word, not only in the provinces, but all over the place. Sort of reverberates, as one Greek scholar said, it's like thunder, it just reverberates. Well, we've had some recent encounters with thunder, haven't we? And it just reverberates. You hear it off in the distance, and it just kind of keeps going. And when it's close by, it shakes the house, and it rattles the windows. It just goes out. It's God at work, and that's what happens through the gospel. John Stott has a phrase. He says, this was holy gossip. They're just gossiping the gospel. Ooh. Wouldn't that be great if in our churches today, the only gossip we shared was the gospel? We just went around gossiping the gospel, how God has changed my heart and what He's doing in the inner man. We depend far too much on technology, and we need to get back to just one-on-one people sharing whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. Transformed hearts do a fourth thing, and that is they turn away from all idols. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 9, rather, and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Now we know in that day, the pagan culture of that day, as it was even early on and throughout much of history, was that they had their little idols that were made out of silver or gold or some other kind of precious metal. And they would fashion these by their own hands, and these became their gods. And we look at them today and we say, well, we're not like the pagans here in America. We don't have our idols. Oh, before you say that, stop and think what it really means to have an idol. There are two characteristics of an idol. There's something that man makes, something that's visible, therefore, because man makes it. The psalmist said, referring to the gods, they have eyes they cannot see, they have ears they cannot hear, they have feet they cannot walk, they have noses they cannot smell. Their gods are absolutely helpless gods, cannot help them in their moment of greatest need, when the earth just seems to shake beneath them and life comes apart. They're no value. Oh, we have many gods in our society. Can be your job. Can be your spouse, can be your child. Where you build your life around that thing, as Gary Smalley said, trying to find fulfillment in that thing. It can be your bank account. It can be your stocks and bonds. It can be a boat. It can be an airplane. It can be a pleasure house. It can be any number of things that you allow to become your God. You say, well, how do I know when it's become my God? Well, here's what St. Augustine, the great church father, said. That thing that precipitates the predominant thought in our mind, that is our God. That thing that precipitates the predominant thought in our mind, that is our God. What do you think about most of the time? It's often been said that men think about primarily two things, money and sex. That becomes the God. Or another way of saying it is, what first pops into your mind when you wake up in the morning? Do you say, oh God, this is a great morning to be alive. This is your day. You have blessed me with another day of life. May you dwell in me. May my thoughts originate in you. May my thoughts be about you. I want you to be glorified in this day. And if I have an opportunity to touch someone's life today, will you allow me to do that so that I can be of encouragement to them, so that your day centers on him? Or do you wake up in the morning and say, oh God, not another day to live, you know? Do I really have to get up? And you begin to think about all the things you've got to do that day. Well, all the things you begin to think about that day probably in some way or another reflect your gods. And these idols, as I've said, they cannot support us. When we try to put our full weight upon them, they break. We lose our jobs, we lose our mate, we lose our children, we lose even our house at times, we lose our hot car, we lose our plane, we lose our boat, we lose whatever it is that we have, because we lose it one way or another, either by deterioration or sometimes we just simply can't afford to hold on to those things any longer because of our circumstances. But those gods, they cannot support us in our time of need. Now, you can even take pleasure. Something that's not visible, or in some ways it's manifested visible, but happiness can be your God. You say, I want to be happy, and I'm going to do everything in my life to make me happy, but you've really shut God out. Or you can say, pleasure, that's what I'm living for, is pleasure. And there are many people this weekend that's what they're doing. They're just simply living for self. They're living for the weekend, and especially the three-day weekend, and that's their God, just to have good times. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have good times. But if that's what you're living for, then that's become your God. I love the way Paul puts this, and with this I close this morning. Look at verse 9. They declare what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from us. It seemed to be an immediate turn. They recognized now that they had the true and living, authentic God. And they didn't even consider these idols anymore to be something worthy of having to deal with and little by little sort of turning away from them. But no, it means they turned away from them all at once, because they had been presented through the gospel message the true, authentic, and living God. Now, what does that mean? They saw truth, they heard truth, and they responded to truth when they heard it. But they saw a second thing, that he was the living God. This morning as I was reading my time in the Word, I was reading in Matthew 22. It just was a reminder to me, especially this weekend when many of us are dealing with Marnie's passing. It's a wonderful verse when Jesus said, regarding the resurrection, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And then he went on to quote a verse from the Old Testament. And it occurs in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, where God, when he's revealing himself to Moses in that burning bush, he says, "Am I not the God," or rather he says in the positive, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, I am the God of the living." What did he mean by that? When he said, "I am the God of Abraham," he didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," but "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And in saying that, he was saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though physically they are dead, they are still just as alive, even more alive than they ever were when they were in that physical body. Because he is the true and living God. Folks, when we abandon our idols and we move towards the true and living God and we begin to experience God, because that's what he wants us to do, is to experience him. And as we begin to experience him all at once, we begin for the very first time to experience the real authentic kind of joy, which is joy that comes from him. That's the reward. You pursue me above everything else, and you will experience true joy. Let me leave you with a couple of questions. What are the gods in your life that are keeping you from experiencing the real thing? Go back over this passage and look. There was assurance. They received the word in much affliction with assurance. There was power. There was joy. We look at our lives today and we say, where's the power? Where's the assurance? Where's the joy? Because they'd found the real thing, the true and living God. What are the idols in your life? What are those competing allegiances that we have in our lives? What is it that we have allowed to replace God in our thinking? You say, until we do that, deal with that, even though God has given us a new heart, and he did at the moment you trusted Jesus Christ, even though he has given you a new heart, that heart can become bitter, it can become hard, it can become resentful, it can become angry. And like Gary Smalley said, you feel like others have taken advantage of you. You've not been treated fairly. And your heart becomes so burdened down by that. And people out in the world, they don't have any place to go. They just simply live and die in that kind of a miserable state. But that's not what God had intended for us. No, he wants us to experience true joy. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. You know, you can be resentful this morning towards a spouse that's left you, angry, bitter. Have you stopped to think that maybe God allowed that? Because he wants you to come to that point of experiencing joy totally apart from your circumstances. Maybe you've experienced the bitter disappointment of a job that was lost in the recent downturn in many of the companies here in San Antonio. You've allowed your heart to become bitter towards former employers. Now, you can live in that state, you can be miserable, or you can say, you know, I realize God has a higher purpose in that. He wants me to experience him in ways I could not when times are good. He wants to give me his joy. You may be looking for a job and you really haven't been successful, and you're becoming a little bit angry and disappointed in God that he has somehow not come through. And yet God really wants you to understand, first of all, that he's able to meet your needs, and he's able to give you something so much better than a job. Marriages don't always work out. God doesn't always give us our health back. He doesn't always give us our business back. He doesn't even always give us our children back. But you know what He will give us? Something so much better, Himself. And that joy that comes from the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Oh, Father, may we enter into that this morning. May we begin. God, You have begun a work in our hearts. And I just want my heart to be open to what You want to say. And I pray that that's where we all are as a people. In Jesus' name. Let's sing together that little chorus. Change my heart, O God, make it wholly new. Change my heart, O God, may I be like You. Let's stand together as we sing it. Change my heart, O God, make it wholly new. Change my heart, O God, may I be like You. If you have special needs this morning, you'd like to pray with someone, we invite you to come. God bless you, and go out there and realize that whatever happens to you this week, God has a higher purpose and plan behind all of that. See the bigger picture and understand that He allows all those disappointments to ultimately bring us to the realization that He is all we need. And when we have Him, He gives us that incredible joy that we can find no other place. God bless you as you pursue Him this week. Amen.